Matthew, I appreciate you singing that song. My topic this morning is, For God Thus Loved the World. Please find that text with me in John 3:16. Read along with me in your text while I give you a literal translation of this simple verse. For God thus loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, in order to understand John 3:16, we must first understand the world to whom John 3:16 was originally addressed. It's true in this passage, and it's true in most all the scriptures. We'll never come to a full understanding of what any passage in the Bible means for us without first being given to see what it meant to those who heard it or read it first. You see, God's word is as deep as the Lord God himself, because after all, it is his own self-revelation. And that's why the more we read his word, the fuller its meaning becomes. God is infinite in his wisdom, so it should not be surprising that the Bible is an infinite book in its wisdom. You'll never fathom the depths of God's word. The meaning, however, and the message of the scriptures have never changed since the inspired writers wrote them for the very first time. Now, pretty well all variations, all human variations of Christianity have reached this conclusion, that the meaning of the scriptures, the message of the Bible, is whatever it means to you. I have been to more religious services than I can count, Sunday school lessons, where the entire service was based on people giving what they thought about that verse. Here's what this verse means to me. Now, quite frankly, I'm not interested in what this verse means to you. I'm not interested in what it means to them. What I'm interested in is what it means to God, and what, when he spoke it to the people who heard it first, what did they hear? If I understood what they heard, then I'll understand what it means here and now for us. That little groundwork being laid, I want us to study these three questions from this verse. First of all, I want us to look at who does God love? How does God love? And for whom did Christ die? Now, who does God love? This verse clearly says God loved the world. Now, John spoke often about God's love. First John is full of it. This book is full of it. John 3:16, you'll actually find restated, and if you'll turn with me there, hold your finger, John 3:16, we'll be back. But it's actually, John restated it again in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2. He almost verbatim, or at least he covers all the same thoughts that are in John 3:16. So John, 1 John chapter 2, let's look at verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, or when any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the sin-bearing substitute for our sins, not for ours only. Now, who was John writing to? John was a Jew. His writings were addressed to Jews. He has a Jewish audience. You must understand that in order to understand what he's getting ready to say here. When he says, and not for ours only, he's looking at fellow Jews and says, this propitiation of Christ, this sin-bearing substitute, this one who put sins away was not just for us, not just for our race. And what's he go on to say? But also for the sins of the whole world. Now, you see two things going on there. One, there is a both and, both for us and for them. Now, we live in a day, in our day, there is such an emphasis placed on individual freedoms. By the way, we've never had individual freedoms. This world has never known a generation of individual freedoms. But our generation thinks we that that is what we have, that we have a right to individual freedoms, and therefore they interpret the Scriptures that way. That's not the culture nor the age in which the Scriptures were written. The Scriptures were written to people who were one of two kinds. There was one of two kinds of people in this day. There were Jews and there were the rest. Two classes of people, Jew and Gentile. John was writing to Jews, and he says to Jews, not for ours only did Christ die, not just for people of the heritage of Abraham, but for the rest of the world also. Now, let me show you how that word whole is used elsewhere. Most folks say whole world. Christ died for every last man, woman, boy, and girl. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Look in Matthew 5:29. I think someone read this in another gospel this morning back in the study. Matthew 5:29. We find this same word whole, and look at how it's used here. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Cast it from you. Throw it away, for it's profitable. It would be far better for you that only one of your members, your eye, one of your members perish, and not that your whole body be cast into hell. Do you see how that's being used? One or the rest. This word whole carries the idea of the rest. When John says that he did not give his life for our sins only, but for the rest of the world, for the Gentiles as well. That's what he was saying. We find this same word used in John 4:53. Let me read that one to you. Now, this is that parable, or that story where Christ had healed a man's son at a great distance. And as he was going home, his servants met him and told him, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever just left him." So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said unto him, "Pronounce these words, your son lives." He knew that that was the work of the Son of God. And here's what that verse ends with. And he, that is the man, he himself believed, and his whole household. The rest of his house. He was part of his household, and the rest of his household believed as well. You see, it's a dichotomy that's being spoken of by this word whole. It's not meant to be all-inclusive. You must read the Scriptures in its own language. It's not that Christ died for every last sinner to ever tread upon the planet. He died, the message of the Scriptures is that he died for Jews, and he died for Gentiles as well. Now, in Galatians, we find this word very clearly used in this manner. In Galatians 5:3, "For I testify again," Paul writes to them, "I testify again to everyone who is circumcised, everyone who allows himself to be circumcised as an additional necessity to the blood of Christ. I'm telling him that he is a debtor to do the whole law." He thought he could just do one law. So if I just do this one law, if I go through this ritual of circumcision, then I'm good. I'm trusting Christ. I've got this ritual out of the way, I'm good. I'm good to go. And he said, "Well, I'm just telling you this. If you're going to do one law, you're obligated to do the rest of the law as well." And that's the way this is being used here in First John chapter 2. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, John writes to his fellow Jews. Yes, he was. There are many Jews. Thank God for that. Many Jews that Christ died for. Many Jews that he saved. But he said, not for us only. Not for us only, but for the rest of the world as well, non-Jews as well. Never meant to be taken as and understood as for everyone. He said the same. John also wrote the same in Revelation 5:9. Let me read that one to you. "You," speaking to the Lamb of God, "you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood out of," not every one of them, but out of, "every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." You and I don't think much of that. We read right over those verses. We read just right on past them because, by and large, the church today is a Gentile church. It's not a surprising thing that God is saving non-Jews. I don't know if there's a Jew in the house this morning. It's not a surprising thing to us, but it was to them. We must understand the Scriptures in light of the day in which it was written. It was a big deal. It was a big deal. Go back to John chapter 1. Back in the Gospel of John chapter 1. This was a theme that came often up for John because it was such a big deal in his day. John chapter 1 verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it say? That all men might believe through him. It was a big deal. He was writing to a Jewish audience. He was looking to Jews who thought that God would have, Jehovah has nothing to do with non-Jews. And he says, no, he became a witness to the light that all men, not just Jewish men, but that Gentile people as well. Look on down in verse 8 and 9. He comes back on this theme again. He was not that light. John the Baptist was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now that light, the Lord Jesus, was the true light who lights every man. Every man. He's not talking. Remember the context. He's not speaking about every individual in the congregation. He's not talking about every individual in the nation. He's not talking about every individual in the world. He's talking about not just Jews, but every kind of man, even non-Jews. It was a great, it was a momentous message. It was a tremendous message back then. Look on down in verse 11 through 13. This is his message to Jews. He's speaking to Jews clearly in this passage. Christ came into his own, that is his own things, his own creation. And his own, that's in that case, it's his own people, those of his own blood, those of the seed of Abraham. He came to his own people, and they received him not. And as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. He's always been just saving believers. And look at what it says. He's describing them in such a way that their Jewishness is totally eradicated, taken out of the equation, who were born, not of blood. This isn't a matter of your Jewishness, John writes. It's not a matter of being born to a Jewish mother and a Jewish father, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh is the very heart of law keeping. You're not born of God because you kept the law. He's talking to Jews. It's clearly aimed at a Jewish audience. Nor of the will of a man. He's talking about going through some ritual or having some pronouncement made by a Jewish priest. It's not of what he does for you. It's not about being Jewish. Well, how did these people, how were they born? They were born of God. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. John 1:16, he says it. He puts all that together and he says, and of Christ's fullness have we all received. Not all men inclusive, but Jews and Gentiles alike, people from every kind, nation and tribe and tongue. For God then thus loved the world. John also writes in verse 29 of chapter 1, he speaks and he does this often. This seems to be the heart of his message. Whenever you saw John the Baptist preaching, he spoke this message. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now turn off our generation's interpretation of this verse for us. He's talking to Jewish people. He's addressing a Jewish audience. And he's saying, look at what God is doing. He's saving the Gentiles. Oh my, he takes away the sin of the world, not just the Jews. In John 4:42, I'd like for us to look at that one. This one clearly sets forth the meaning of this passage in its cultural and historical context. Look at John 4:42. This is at the end of that episode where Christ has spoken to the Samaritan woman at the well, people that the Jews knew absolutely God was not dealing with. And now look at what was said in verse 42. These were the people who had heard the Samaritan woman, and they came and heard Christ for themselves, and they exclaimed, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world, even us Samaritans that Jews would not have a thing to do with. Do you understand then the context in which John 3:16 was written? It's written to Jews to show that God is not limiting his saving ability and his saving love to Jews only, but to Gentiles. I know for us that may not mean anything in our present cultural perspective, but it means much to me because I'm a Gentile, born of a long line of Gentiles. I'm not sure if we have a single drop of Jewish blood in our heritage. I'm glad that the world means both Jew and Gentile alike, and I'm looking at a bunch of other people who ought to share that happiness with me. Now, it is interesting, if you look at this, John is the single book in the New Testament that uses this word world the most. First John is the third most often that you find it in, and the only one that has it a little more is maybe one or two instances more in 1 Corinthians, which Paul wrote. Gentiles, on the other hand, that word Gentiles, it's the word for nations, is not used at all in any of John's writings. He just didn't use it. He would not discriminate between God's people by saying Gentile. That's a bad word, a very discriminatory word. We use words like that still in our society today to discriminate between people. He did not use that. And he just used a very inclusive term that just says we're just all sinners, saved by the grace of God. God just loved the world, and he did not discriminate between Jew and Gentile. That's the message of John 3:16. There is nothing in the text. There is nothing in the historical context. There is nothing at all in the language of this passage to even suggest that God was trying to save every last man, woman, boy, and girl on the planet. It does not teach that. It's not there. Be true and honest and open with your scriptures. Don't make them mean what you want it to mean, what it mean to them. Those people were ecstatic. I don't have time to rehearse it right now, but it would be an excellent education for you this afternoon to read Acts chapters 10 and 11 at just how big a deal it was to them back then as to whether or not, the question of whether or not God would even save a Gentile. It was a big issue. We will do this. Hold just a minute. Look at Acts 15. Here Peter is summarizing his experience in the house of that Gentile, Cornelius. And here's how he summarizes it. And it shows just how big a deal it was that God would even think about saving a Gentile. Acts 15, let's look at verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, well, they had a whole meeting over this question. Is God going to save a Gentile? Surely not. When there had been much disputing, arguing, going back and forth, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men, brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, and that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving even them the Holy Spirit, just like he did to us. And he put, this was fighting words, by the way. This was not an easy meeting. He put no difference. I'm a pure blood. No difference. He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. He just saved them and caused them to trust Christ alone. Now, therefore, why tempt God to put a yoke, speaking of the law, a set of laws upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why are we going to say, okay, if God's going to save you, you're going to have to keep these laws? Why would we do that? But we believe that through the grace, not the law, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That was a message that had never been heard before. And it was a difficult message, and many that day did not receive it. You can read that this afternoon. Now, who does God love? God loves the world. Who is the world? Both Jews and Gentiles alike, without discrepancy. How does God love? God so loved, people emphasize when they read that verse. For God's loved you so much, they say. It's a bad interpretation, and it's even a worse translation. The false god of modern religion is nothing but a helpless failure, offering his son to whomever would take pity on him. How many times have you heard this? For God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son for you, that if you'll just believe on him, it'll work. He'll save you if you'll just let him. Oh, my. And then he steps back. God steps back with all of this gushing love. And he sits back and waits for you to decide whether he's going to have what he wants. What a foolish understanding of God in the first place. But Foolish of that scripture. That has nothing to do with that. The word so is not so much. It's the word thus. Look at a couple of verses in this passage. Look at John 3:8. It's not how much God loved the world. It's how God loved the world. John 3:8. We find that little phrase there. Thus. He's talking about how you can't control the wind. You can't see it. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. And he says, thus. So. In this manner is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's how God saves people. Look at verse 14. The same way Christ has just been discussing about Moses raising up the serpent on the pole. And he says, so, thus, in this manner must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God thus loved the world. This is a verse, it's a describing verse. It teaches us how God loved the world. And it's very instructive. The message of John 3:16 is not that God loves sinners so much that he made it possible for everyone to be saved, but that he loved his chosen ones, believers, in such a manner that they could not be lost. That's the message of John 3:16. Look with me, if you would, in Romans chapter 8 for a minute. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Here's the love of God. Here's the effectiveness, the invincibleness of the love of God. Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, if God loves you, who can be against us? Here's his love. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Not for all, but for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The love of God ensures that what Christ did for his people cannot end in failure. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who are God's elect? They're the ones he loves. They're the ones he set his affection on from the foundation of the world. Who shall lay anything to those that God loves? It's God who justifies. Who's he who condemns? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. He proved that who he died for was successful because God raised him from the dead. He didn't leave him dead. Who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's the love of God. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, good angels or bad angels, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God. The love of God is the foundation of his kingdom. The rule and reign of God in this world is his love. It's the power of his love. How could we dare say that God loved every single person, but he can't save them? You'll not find a God like that in the scriptures. Everyone God loves, he saves. He saves. Here's what John 3:16 teaches. Every sinner God loves, Christ died for. Every sinner God loves, he makes a believer in Christ. And he does so in such a manner that not one of them can be lost. No sinner upon whom the true and living God has placed his divine affection will ever die lost. For the blood of Christ, once shed in propitiation for the sins of any believer, Jew or Gentile, even the holy God of justice cannot refuse. In God's love, then, sinners find a secure refuge, not just a vain hope. A divine, permanent bond of unfailing mercy that neither our sin, nor Satan, nor self can undo. For God loved the world in this manner. He gave his only begotten Son, the God-man, so that every believer in Christ not die, but have everlasting life. For whom then did Christ die? According to John 3:16, for whom did Christ die? For whosoever chooses to believe in him, is that the ones he died for? Or did he just die for everyone so that if they do choose, it'll be on reserve for them? They can have the blessing. Let me make this clear. The whosoever part is actually not in this verse. I understand why it was put there, but grammatically speaking, the whosoever is not in this verse like it is in John chapter 10. Look at a verse with me in John chapter 10. I'll show you a whosoever verse. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. Let me show you a true whosoever verse. Verse 11, Romans 10. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek. Do you see that? There's that same theme again. Whosoever is not every individual has a possibility as Jew or Gentile. Literally that verse, if you translate that verse, it's for all, whoever they might be. It was an absolutely essential qualification that they needed to put into their message back then because people didn't believe that. Jewish people could not believe that God would save a Gentile. And he says, I'm telling you, all whoever they might be, wherever they're from, all whoever call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jew or Gentile, makes no difference to God. Now, for whom then did Christ die? You see, Romans 10 isn't a reference to the supposed possibility of salvation, but rather addresses that same Jewish prejudice spoken against in John 3:16. Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, here's the only problem about that in our world. Somehow people have come to think that believing on Christ is the condition we meet for including ourselves in the scope of Christ's atonement. Believing is not a condition. It does not come first. It is not like people say, if you, then God. If you will repent, if you will believe, if you will come, then God will save you. The Bible's never said that. Oh, no. Believing is not the condition we meet. It's the result of Christ having met the condition. It's if he died for me. It's because God loved me. And if I come to him, it's because the Holy Spirit drew me. It's not if I, then he. It's if he, then I. If he'll come and get me, I'll come. If he gives me life, I'll live. If he put my sins away, they're gone. It's not what I do with Christ. It's what he did with me. And if you're saved today, it's because of what he did for you. And if you've come to a Christ and said, Lord, here's my offering. I'm giving you my repentance. I'm giving you my belief. I'm giving you my walk and I'm giving you my devotion. Now, will you save me? You will never be saved. God will not give you glory like that. He will not allow you to walk away hand in hand doing your thing. Me and Jesus got a good thing going. It's either all Christ or it's not Christ at all. Not Christ at all. But God gave his only begotten son literally. Here's what it says. John 3:16. God gave his only begotten son that each one believing on him. Now, what does that say? Well, it says right there, if you believe, there's no if in the verse. Not in the original, there's no if in the verse. He gave his life for believers. Well, what's that mean, Mark? I mean that he did not give his life for unbelievers. No blood of Christ could ever be shed and not be fulfilled with salvation. Where do unbelievers go? They suffer the wrath of God in eternal torment. Why? Because they were never atoned for. Look at what Christ said. Christ said, I lay down, John 10:15. I lay down my life for the sheep. You will not find one verse in all the scriptures that say he laid down his life for goats. Not one goat has ever been saved. You know, we don't even preach to goats. Now, it's true, this is a dividing message. There may be goats here. And you may be sitting there shaking the head of your heart and saying, you know, I'm not going to have that foolishness. That's all right. You're a goat. You'll never see it. And I'm not preaching to you. I do feel for you. I feel very sorry for you. There may be some sheep here. that are not saved sheep. They've not been brought to life in Christ Jesus. And you may be thinking like a goat, just like we do by nature, saying the same thing. That couldn't be right. That couldn't be right. That couldn't be right. But if you're a sheep, you'll find yourself in John 3:16 one day. And you'll find yourself being a believer in a message you hate that gives God all the glory and gives you none. Because it's the way it is. Christ died for believers. I lay down my life for the sheep. And he went on down in that same John 10:26 and said, and you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. You're not of my sheep. It's not up to what you do with me. It's what I do with you. And he decided not to do anything with you. And you say that's not fair. It seems very just to me. It would have been tremendously just for me, for you, for everyone in this house. It would have been very just of God to have sent us straight to hell, except for one thing. It would have been unjust because Christ wore my sins in his body on the tree. And that's the only thing that made it unjust for God to slam me into hell, is because Christ died for me. But it's not fair that he didn't die for all. No fair is that he should have sent us all to hell. It's grace that he died for anybody. And it's not our decision to make. That's what's wrong with this society we live in. That's what's wrong with our human minds. It's not our decision. It's not up to us. We got no right to choose. We bow before God. Only those who bow before God and say, Lord, I don't know what you chose. You did that before the foundation of the world. It was a long time ago that Christ shed his blood, and it can't be undone or redone. I don't know if he died for me or not. I don't know if this is the Holy Spirit drawing me, or if I'm just trying to make sure that I feel like I'm going to get in one way or the other by adopting a new set of doctrines. Lord, I don't know. Just have mercy on me. And I can tell you, without even having to think twice about it, God has never not saved any one of those people. Never. Never has. It does not say that whosoever chooses to believe in him will not perish. It says that each one believing will not perish. They will have everlasting life. Well, this thing about choosing to believe, let me show you very quickly. Look back in chapter 2 of John. I want to hurry up and finish just shortly. John chapter 2, verse 23. Here's Christ's thoughts about those who think they're going to be saved by their choice. Now, when Christ was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. That sounds good. They decided to believe in Christ. They said, well, I think there's enough evidence here. I think that there's enough miracles going on, and what he says makes sense to me. I'm going to believe. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Look at that. How could he not be the Christ? I mean, I'm seeing evidence here. But Jesus did not commit. That's the same word that's translated believed in the previous verse. They said they believed in Christ, but he didn't believe in them. He didn't commit himself to them. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all. Notice that the men is in italics. He knew all of those people. He knew every last one of them. They said they believed in him, but he knew who they were. He knew that they didn't. He knew them all. And needed not that any should testify of man, not men in general, nor these who were standing before him, for he knew what was in man. They could not choose to be saved. All we'll ever choose as sinners is to choose to glorify ourselves and God, at God's expense. No. Thank God believing is not a choice. We'd never make it if it were. John 3:16 neither says nor teaches that God loved the world so much that he gave his son so that everyone could be saved. But what it does say is that God loved believers in such a manner that they must be saved. That they not die for their own sins, but have everlasting life because Christ died for their sins. That's the teaching of John 3:16. Believing is not our choice. Thank God it's not. It's not within our power. Look there in John 3, verse 5. Look at what Christ said about our ability to believe. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Can you cause yourself to be born? Well, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Can you decide to be born? Don't be surprised that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants to, and you can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. No, it's not a matter of you deciding to believe a few doctrines. You think you've got it sorted out in your head, and you think I'm going to go with that one? And call on, you said if I would call, you would save. God never said that. Oh, no. God saves, and then we call. John chapter 3, verse 18 addresses this same inability of ours to come or to call or to believe. He who believes on him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Listen, while I'm even preaching this message this morning, I guarantee there's people here who find this offensive. And even those of us who are saved, is there not something left of your sinful flesh? Something that's in your heart of flesh that says, you know, but I really think I can do a little. I really think I can help God a little. That flesh will never die. It'll always be there. We know better, but it's still there. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. There's where we are apart from grace. But he who doeth truth comes to the light. Oh, he made the right decision. No, he didn't. But he comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought. And that literally says that they are having been worked out in God. If I came, it's because God worked it out. God made it happen. God produced every step I took when I came to Christ. It was not me. It was him. It must be him, for we would never come. Wherever God's love is, then, you will always find this. You will always find Christ's effectual sacrifice always present. I want to close by reading a few verses with you from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll begin reading with verse 5. What a wonderful presentation of the love of God. Hope makes not ashamed. That is, all who hope in Christ will never be put to shame. Because of this, the love of God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. We know something about his love because he saved us when we weren't even looking to be saved. For when we were yet without strength, no ability to repent, no ability to believe, no ability to come to Christ, no ability to hear the truth in God's word, no ability. When we were in that condition, in due time, in God's time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man, I think that's picturing a Pharisee, almost never for a Pharisee would someone die. Perhaps for a good man, maybe a kind person, someone would dare to die. But that has nothing to do. It's in no way similar to the love of God. God commends his love toward us. Here's the love of God. In that while we were still sinners, God-haters, haters of the gospel, hater of God's people, hater of Christ and his effectual death, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then. That's enough. Christ died for us. If Christ died for you, you must be saved. But much more than that. There's the past in verse 8. Here's the future in verse 9. Much more than being now justified. How are we justified? Well, because we made a decision. No, we're justified when he died. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. How effectual is the blood of Christ? Everyone he died for must be saved. There'll be no wrath on them. There was the past in verse 8. There's the future in verse 9. And here's the present in verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, God-haters, haters of the gospel, haters of Christ, haters of John 3:16, as it really is, the effectual redemption of Christ based on the love of God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If that's what happened for us on the cross, all of God's anger toward us went away. If that's what happened, he says, find my place again. These bifocals mess me up. For if being enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his wrath. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, here's the present, by whom we have now received, and that word is laid hold on. We have now laid hold on the very Lord Jesus Christ and wrapped our arms around his feet and said, thank you for saving me. Thank you for shedding your blood for me. Thank you that God chose me and you for the foundation of the world, for had you not, I would have never come to you. Here's the gospel. For God thus loved the world, Jews and Gentiles alike, maybe even you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe on him absolutely not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, may God be merciful today and call some sinner to take him on his terms this morning. Let's pray.